There we go. We're going to be starting with Job chapter number 8 today. Job chapter number 8. And before we get started, we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, ask His blessings on the services today. And I've got other people here with me today. So, Kev, will you open us up in prayer today?
Lord, thank you, Lord, for the day. Thank you, Lord, that we can finally be together. And, Lord, I just want to pray, Lord, that you would, Holy Spirit, that you would guide the service this morning. Lord, that you work in our hearts. Help us to learn from your word and apply it to your lives, Lord. We thank you. We pray that you bless the rest of the day and the following service as well, Lord. In your holy and your precious name, Lord, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so we're going to be in Job chapter 8. And hopefully you all have been getting something out of our study on Job. Like I said, the format with it being online has been a little bit different. I know last week we covered quite a bit. We looked at the exchanges between Eliphaz and Job. And so we covered about 10 chapters, honestly, just kind of doing a quick flyover of that and showing what was seen during that that exchange. But I summarized it as basically what Eliphaz said here was, my experience shows me that God punishes the wicked, and obviously you're being punished, so you must be wicked. That was the idea, that was the conclusion there that Eliphaz came up with. And we talked about it being a rather small view of God and who God was. And he was supposed to be Job's friend, but he definitely wasn't all that friendly. And so he accused Job of great wickedness. And here's one of the things that kind of I struggle with whenever I consider Job, is that God brings him out as being a just man, righteous, that there is none like him on all of the earth. And so everyone who knew him, everybody who was around him, would have known him as being a just and a righteous man, as being a good man. I believe up before this point in time, if you would have asked anybody in his community, anybody in the area, anyone with any kind of information on Job, they would have said, yes, Job is a good guy. I've never met someone nicer than Job. I've never met someone more honest and trustworthy than Job. I've never met anyone like Job. I believe that would have been their response. But as soon as tragedy struck, everybody's opinion changed. And we found with Eliphaz that he said, okay, my experiences with Job don't match up with his circumstances. I always thought that he was a good guy. I always thought that he had everything together and he was honest and trustworthy and all these things. But apparently God knows otherwise, because God has sent all of this destruction in his life. And so he concluded that the pain and the sorrow, the destruction was always, always because of sin. Okay, and we've looked at this already, that that's not always the case. But anyway, whenever he said, God punishes the wicked, you're being punished, so you must be wicked, Job responded by defending himself and saying, I have done nothing worthy of this punishment. And he said, I don't know why it's happening, but it is not because of my sin. And anyone with half a brain, I think, and if they were observing Job's situation, could have said, okay, even if Job did have some kind of secret sin somewhere, did it really deserve all of this? Because we've talked about the destruction that entered into Job. He lost all of his possessions. He lost all of his children. He lost even all of his health. And he had nothing left. And even the people that he still had left in his life were condemning him, were criticizing him, were encouraging to curse God and die. And so, how big of a sinner do you have to be to deserve such treatment? And it should have been fairly clear to see with Job that he didn't deserve that, right? And so Job was saying, I understand that God does punish evil, but I've not done anything wicked enough to deserve this punishment. The punishment doesn't fit the crime, so to speak. And so today what we're going to be looking at are highlights from the exchanges between Bildad and Job. And they're not a whole lot different than what we looked at last week, except for Bildad is a little bit more rough on Job, if you can believe that. It seemed like Eliphaz at least tried to start off being a little bit sensitive or being a little bit caring. He was maybe a little bit suggestive in it. We find with Eliphaz, He was just saying, well, more than likely this is because of sin. This is probably due to your sin. And Bildad kind of comes in saying, I'm pretty sure it's sin. We're going to find that Zophar goes even worse on it and says it's definitely because of sin and you're a horrible sinner. So each one of them gets just slightly worse. We're also going to see not only is he more rough on Job, but he argues from traditional wisdom rather than experiential wisdom. Because whenever we looked at Eliphaz, Eliphaz said, I have seen this, I have heard this, I had this vision, I seen this dream, and that was what he based all of his assumptions and all of his wisdom, his truth that he was giving to Job. That's what he based it all on, was his experience. But Bildad, rather than his own personal experiences, he's looking back to the traditions, the things that's been handed down, to what the people in past generations says, what the elders that came before him said, the way things have always been assumed. And so that's where he's drawing his wisdom and his information from. And so they have two different perspectives. They come to the same conclusion, and both of them are wrong. Okay? And so if we look in Job chapter 8, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to read this chapter. Now we're going to look at several chapters, kind of like we did last week. I'm not going to read all of them. Okay? If you have any questions or comments or anything to add to it, interrupt me and do it. Okay? We're back in person. We can do that again. Praise the Lord for that. And so Job chapter number 8, and this is Bildad's first speech, says, Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, How long wilt thou speak these things? How long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? So we can already see he's starting off without any mercy whatsoever, without any kindness, not even a hint of kindness. He says, When will you shut up? You're like a bag of hot air. There's a friend for you, isn't it? Now, if you had a friend like that, you probably wouldn't be their friend for very long. But this was supposed to be his friend, and he tells him he's full of hot air and he wants him to shut up. That's harsh, isn't it? Now, I don't really like using the word shut up in church, but that's what he was saying. And so anyway, verse number 3, Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? If thy children have sinned against him, and have cast them, and he hath have cast them away for their transgressions, if thou wouldest seek unto God betimes, and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee, and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Though thy beginning was small, yet thy latter end should greatly increase. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of the fathers. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee, and tell thee, and utter words out of their heart? Can the rush grow up without mire? Can the flag grow without water? Whilst it is yet in his greenness and not cut down, it withereth before any other herb. So are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish, whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web. He shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. He shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. He is green before the sun, and his branch shooteth forth in his garden. His roots are wrapped about the heap, and seeth the place of stones. If he destroy him from his place, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth shall others grow. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers, till he fill thy mouth with laughing, and thy lips with rejoicing. They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught. And so that is Bildad's first speech, and we're going to look at several things about it. As I said, he doesn't say anything really new. He comes at it from a different angle. And honestly, if you read many of those verses there, a lot of those verses, if they were to stand alone, seem to be of great truth, seem to be something that you could really get and preach or build a doctrine on. But we find out that it's only partial information. And so just for instance, as I was reading through there, he says that, behold, in verse number 20, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. That sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds like great wisdom. God's not going to cast down, not going to cast away a perfect man. Neither will he help the evildoers. And so basically he's telling him there, God's against the evil, he's for the good, and so God's not going to cast away a good man, a perfect man. So we can see how this philosophy, this way of thinking, is playing in with him and Job, because it seems as if Job has been cast away. As if God is done with Job. As if God is just finished with Job. And so he's saying, God won't cast away a good man, so you must not be a good man, Job. If we're not careful, it enters into our way of thinking as well. And we see bad things happening to seemingly good people, and we question their goodness. Right? Because we are founding this on faulty philosophies and faulty information here. You find a lot of people in things such as the Word of Faith movement and the prosperity gospels and all of that, that go along this very same way of thinking. You do good, God prospers you. He's going to give you abundantly. You do bad, he strikes you dead. And so automatically, if someone has something bad happens to them, they are suspect. We're going along, and all of a sudden one day Kev's traveling to work and he gets in a car wreck. What did you do, Kev? What caused this? You got some kind of secret sin back there, right? Why did God do this to you? You start having these things enter in, right? That's what Job's friends were saying. Could it just be that there's inherent dangers with traveling in a vehicle? And sometimes you get in an accident. Sometimes those things happen. Maybe there was someone else that did something evil and it had an effect on Kev's life. Maybe, just maybe, someone was out drinking and driving and crossed the middle of the line and ran into him. Heaven forbid that happens. Was that his sin? No, it wasn't. It was somebody else's. And so we're seeing that these ways of thinking are invalid. They don't actually work out. But anyway, as we get back here to his speech, I don't want to get too far off track or I'll get out in the weeds and it'll take forever. But anyway, to kind of put this in context, Bildad's first speech follows after Eliphaz's first speech. I know we've went out of order. Last week we did Eliphaz's first, second, and third, but we got to realize that Bildad's first, second, and third followed in between all of those. And then also Zophar's, because they went Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar shut up on the last one. He didn't say anything. Okay? So that's what we end up with. And Job responds to each of these men in turn. So what Bildad's speech is following is Job's first defense against Eliphaz. And so as Eliphaz had told him that he was suffering because of his sin, Job responded and he said that his friends should comfort him, but they had been of no help. He begged God for relief and he begged God for answers. He wasn't getting any. And he maintained that he had done nothing worthy of his current condition. And so that's what Job had said in chapter 6 and 7. And now as we pick up in chapter 8, Bildad responds to those things that I just mentioned here. That his friends should comfort him, that they hadn't been of any comfort, that he wanted relief, he wanted answers, and that he was still doing nothing worthy of that condition. And so Bildad's response to those things. Now I don't really see anything that requires such a hasty and such a harsh response in what I just mentioned. But Bildad says, why do you shut up? Or why don't you shut up, you windbag? He's looking for comfort. He's looking for answers. And Bildad just kind of smacks him there. Now, I believe that, as I said, there was not even a hint of sympathy or caring. But he attacks Job as an opponent. He doesn't see him as a friend. His opening insults there are meant to tear down and to discredit Job. Have you ever entered into a discussion with someone, and when they didn't have a valid argument, or they didn't actually have anything to say, they resorted to personal attacks? Or if they didn't resort to personal attacks, they tried to discredit the things that you were saying, tried to discount it, or tried to make it as if they weren't as valid of points as what they really were. You see it a lot of times in debates, you see it amongst politicians and different things. If you watch news, you're better off not to. But anyway, you see that kind of thing going on, that people will come out and try to discredit whatever the person is saying if they don't have anything to actually add to the conversation. And that's how Bildad starts off. And we see, though, in verse number 3, a hint of why Bildad takes this approach. In verse 3, he says, "Doth God pervert judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? In his mind, he is defending God's justice. He's defending God's honor. He feels as if Job is attacking God's justice. As if Job saying that he is a righteous man is accusing God of unrighteousness. As if Job saying, I am a just man, is accusing God of being unjust. And so Bildad feels validated because he is defending God. And that is a noble cause. Defending God's honor, right? And there's a lot of people that have this idea that whenever they are hasty, whenever they are critical, whenever they are harsh, they have the right to be so because they're defending God. And really, whenever they're doing that, they are actually impugning him rather than defending him because they are not behaving in a manner fitting to the God they claim to represent. And that is actually the exact thing that God brings out against Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar at the very end. As he says, you have not represented me properly. You claimed that you were my representatives. You claimed that you were speaking on my behalf. But the things that you said about me is not true. You've misrepresented me. And I hope that one of these days, whenever I give account before God, that he can't say that about me. I hope that I don't misrepresent him with the things that I say and the way that I live. But I know that there's going to be times that I do. And so anyway, as we see this here, he thinks that his cause is righteous because he is defending God in his eyes. Job's repeatedly stated that he was innocent, and Bildad interprets that as an attack on God. God is just, and he would not punish an innocent man. And obviously, anyone can see that Job is being punished. So he must not be innocent, right? That's the conclusion that he comes to. By the way, I think as this goes on, that there's actually a crowd that forms around them. I don't know exactly where this is going on, but people like to see a good debate, right? Mm-hmm. And so I'm sure that they attracted a crowd, and I wonder if maybe some of this does not feed off the crowd. Because you know how things get whenever you can have a private conversation, but whenever other people are listening in, things get a little bit more heated, right? And so they play off the crowd in a bit. But anyway, in Bildad's eyes, Job is accusing God of being unjust. And to Bildad, that's unthinkable, so he has to defend God's honor. So he's got a noble cause. His cause is righteous here, according to Bildad. But I will say all men that are involved in this account are operating at only a partial understanding of God. And that includes Job as well. And Job, I think, is the only one that actually admits it. Job's the only one that actually admits it. He does not understand. The other three come in and say, I understand God because of this. And make it out as if they know everything about him. And I've mentioned in the past, warned in the past, be very wary of anyone who claims they know everything about God. God is way too big for us to understand everything about him. God is way too big for us to know all there is to know. And if everything about God was able to fit in my puny and finite mind, God would not be a very big God. Okay? But Job's three friends basically claim that they have it all figured out, and Job needs to listen to them. They do have a partial understanding. They fall into the trap of emphasizing one of God's attributes while ignoring the others. Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar as well emphasize God's justice and his holiness to the exclusion of his wisdom, his mercy, and his love. And it's funny how it seems like it's easy to pick out one kind of a favorite attribute of God. And that becomes the one that you get enamored with and fascinated with, and you end up being unbalanced. And there's a lot of unbalanced Christians today, and we've got to very, very much guard against this. I've likened it many times to traveling down a road and there's ditches on both sides. And we are so prone to run in one or the other. We need a balanced approach. We need to be centered. Okay? And we can learn that from this account. So as they emphasize here his holiness, they exclude his wisdom, his mercy, his love. And I've already kind of pointed this out, but we can condemn their harsh treatments that's dealt out by these three friends here. But we're often guilty of taking this unbalanced approach as well. Some people today, it seems like they make war against the ungodly of this world. They see their sinful lifestyles as an affront to God's holiness. And so they become the self-appointed protectors of God's holiness. They're attacking and they are assaulting sinful men, and they feel justified in doing so. They're the ones who are arrogantly, proudly, and even maliciously and roughly confronting any sinful sect of society. You see the ones who come out hatefully against even the wicked things. You've got the pro-abortion marches, and you'll have people in God's name going out marching against them, but doing so in a hateful manner. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't stand up for life, that you shouldn't stand up for the unborn, but there's a way that you can go about doing that correctly. And it isn't to go out and hatefully spew all kinds of rhetoric toward the opposing party. Okay? There are those who go to the gay pride rallies and the gay pride marches and those kind of things, and they feel just in going out and defending God's holiness and shouting down sin. They feel as if it's okay for them to go and shout out all kinds of slurs against those people and all kinds of hateful language toward those people because of their wickedness and their sin and the way that they act.
There's that one in the States.
Yes. You've got them, you've got all the Andersonites is the same way. And they feel as if they are defending God's holiness. And so they have so focused on God's holiness that they have eliminated His love, His mercy, and all of these things. And so they are very unbalanced in their approach. So we know that homosexuality is wrong. We know that God condemns it. But we also know that God's not willing that any should perish, and that He died for whosoever will, and that He will save the sodomite the same as He will the saint. He doesn't see them any differently. Just because you sin differently than I do doesn't mean that I'm superior to you. And so with that, whenever we go out and we try to reach those people, it doesn't say that we can't protest the pro-abortion rallies or the homosexual parades and stuff. But the Bible tells us to speak the truth in love. Okay? And that's something that we need to definitely get down inside of us. That brings balance. Truth and love. Okay? If I don't love someone, I can go and I can tell them the truth in an extremely mean and hurtful way. But if I do love someone, I can go to them and tell them the truth in a way that's not going to hurt them, but going to help them. And this is something that I want to learn as we're going through this, as we're looking at the book of Job. Because, honestly, I don't know how much you all have experienced this. I've seen it quite a bit myself, both in the context of the States and different things. But Christians somehow seem to feel that they have some sort of superiority. Somehow they are better than the lost man whenever they don't realize that the only thing that they have that the lost man don't is the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so that little bit of knowledge will bring you into some balance. And so, let me get back on track here. And so we don't need to be the protectors of God's holiness, attacking and assaulting the sinful men. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. And so it's not flesh and blood that's our enemy. It's what's going behind them. God desires to save all. In John chapter 3 and verse 17, we all know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But in John 3:17, it says that He came not to condemn the world, right? Mm-hmm. But to save them. Mm-hmm. And so, likewise with us, we need to keep this balanced approach, that we're not here either to condemn them, but to share the gospel with them and see them saved. Because condemning them and telling them how wicked and how awful they are is of no use to them. They make you basically an enemy. I had a conversation with someone here recently, and we were talking about this very same thing going on with just all the stuff that's happening in the news. But unfortunately, I think what Christians are doing is they are using their voice, be it on social media or whatever they get to explain their views and to give their opinions on. They are using it to alienate people of the opposite side. They're using it to alienate other people. They are using it to push other people away And what they are doing is they're actually shrinking their sphere of influence. Okay? So that homosexual, I can tell them what God thinks of them, and I can tell them that they're going to hell, and I can tell them how wicked and how horrible and how awful they are. But are they ever going to listen to me about the love of God? Are they ever going to listen to me about how I am a sinner as well as what they are, and God can forgive my sins the same? I've already shut them off. I've lost any influence that I have in their life, and I have cut the gospel off at the knee, so to speak. That does me no good. But the Bible tells us, he that winneth souls is wise. Now, that verse is often taken out of context, and they use it for soul winning. They use it for going out and evangelizing and all these kind of things. But you find that this was actually an Old Testament passage. This was long before Jesus gave the Great Commission and told us to go into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature. And whenever it says, he that winneth souls is wise, he is speaking of guarding our influence, using our influence, growing our influence. Okay? If I am winning you over, if I am befriending you, if I am getting myself into the place where you are softened toward me to where I can actually influence you, I'm wise. Yes, that does carry over into the gospel. Yes, that does give me the ability to witness to you. But he that winneth souls is wise. If I'm living my life in a way that rather than alienating people, I'm bringing people to me, that increases the amount of influence that I can have for the gospel. Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz, they were doing the opposite. They are alienating, they are lessening their influence. And so anyway, we need to be careful that we don't see sinners as men, or see men as sinners that we need to straighten out. Because if we look at it that way and our mission in life is to straighten them out, that's not our job. That's not what God sent us here to do. Our job is not to defend God's holiness. God does not need defending. You ever think of that? God doesn't need defending. But for some reason, a lot of people think that he does. Now, if your God is so small that you need to defend him, he's not much of a God. One passage that I always think of is that whenever God called out Gideon, Gideon went, and at night, because of his fear, he wasn't necessarily the bravest of men, and he went and tore down the gods, the false gods, the idols of his father and of his community. And the next day, all of the men of the community are ready to string Gideon up. They're looking for him. They want to kill him. And Gideon's dad comes out and says, what kind of God are you serving that you have to defend his honor? What kind of God is it that you're serving that you have to go out and avenge him? If he really is a god, let him avenge himself. Right? And that was an idol. So Gideon's dad was thinking about this and saying, okay, you all are having to go out and protect your God. Some God you have, right? God doesn't need my protection. God doesn't need my defense. Nothing that this world is going to do is ever going to be an assault upon God. And God is mighty enough, so much more infinitely mighty than me. What could I do anyway that he can? I mean, honestly, Jesus, whenever he was on the cross, said he could call down 10,000 legions of angels, right? Something to that effect. Can I contend with that? Peter comes out and he says, I'm going to defend you. I'm going to cut your ear off. Cuts off Malchus's ear, right? And Jesus says, put up your sword. I don't need defending. But yet we kind of take this approach. And Bildad takes this approach. I must defend God's honor. Job's attacking God's honor, which was even that wasn't the truth anyway. But I will say, to be balanced in this, on the opposite side, there are those who emphasize his love and his mercy as well. And they forget about his justice and his holiness. And so there are those who put out the idea that God loves everyone. He won't send anyone to hell. You can live as you please, you do as you want, and God's just going to invite everybody in. He's just, you know, the cheerful, happy old grandfather that always comes with candy. And that's an unbalanced approach as well. We need to be balanced, and the gospel is balanced. Later, we're going to find Job's begging for a daysman or for a mediator, and we find that Jesus is that mediator and that he balances God's love and his justice. Because God said the wages of sin is death, and it must be that way in order for God to be just. God says sin has a penalty, and he can't just say, let's waive that. I like Kev, I'll let him get by with it. That would be unjust, right? Guy commits murder, he stands before the judge, and the judge says, I like you. You seem like a good fellow, you made a mistake, I'll let you off. Would that be a just judge? No, it wouldn't be. And so, our sin deserves punishment, deserves justice. And for God to be just, that must be carried out. The wages of sin must be death. But he also loves men and he desires to show his mercy. So God said, the wages of sin is death, but I love them, so I'm going to pay their wages. I want to take care of that for them. And so it holds his justice and his love in balance one with another. And Jesus was the answer to this. By the way, Job and all of his friends didn't have access to this information. They were still trying to make sense of it. They were still trying to bring these things together and try to figure out how God's justice and his love, his mercy, all these things fit together. And that's part of the reason why they emphasized his justice. And so anyway, all of them are operating with incomplete information. But moving on to this, because I need to get into our passage here. We're not going to get very far. But Bildad makes his case by pointing to three things as his evidence. And we're going to see that much of this is presented as kind of like a court case. They're trying Job, and because Bildad is defending God, he takes the place of a defense attorney or a prosecuting attorney here. He is the one that has to present the evidence. He has to give the arguments, and his goal, okay, his goal is to convict Job. Now, this was his friend that was originally supposed to comfort him. But he has changed his role, and now he is the prosecutor, and he is wanting Job to be announced guilty as charged. He's wanting to prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt here. And so, the first thing that Bildad points out as his evidence in the case is God's character. God's character is evidence number one there, what? Exhibit A, if you want to call it that. And he says, God's character shows us. God rewards the good, he punishes the evil. You look in verse number 3, doth God pervert judgment? Or doth the Almighty pervert justice? So he starts off with two questions with an assumed answer. Is God unjust? Does he pervert judgment? Obviously, Job has no choice but to say, no, God does not pervert judgment. Does the Almighty pervert justice? No, he does not. So this is Exhibit A. God is just. God's character demands that he does right. And so he goes on in verse number 6, and he says, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. So since God is just, he rewards the good, he does evil to the wicked, then if you were good, if you were as good as you said you were, if you were pure and upright, then he would arise now and he would make your way prosperous. He's going to give you health, wealth, prosperity. Everything's going to be good. You'll have the Midas touch. All you touch will turn into gold if you were a good man. But you notice that verse number 6 starts out with if, showing him that you aren't. But if you were, this is what would happen. And so this is the way that he's bringing it about. God's character is such that he's going to do good to the upright. He's going to punish the wicked. Another thing that Bildad does that's quite cruel here in verse number 4 says, if thy children have sinned against him and he hath cast them away for their transgression. What he does here is he insinuates that Job's kids died because of their own sin. Job, if your kids were so wicked God had to kill them, well, that's just too bad. But he offers some hope to Job in verse number 5. Okay, he says, your kids were so wicked that God had to kill them, but you're not dead yet, Job. You still have a chance. You can get right with God, and God's going to increase you, and he's going to bless you once again if you'll get right. Too late for your kids, Job, but you still have a chance. Now, that's messed up, isn't it? This is Bildad's comfort to Job. Of course, we know the whole story, and we know the ignorance in all of this. But could you imagine being Job in this and hearing all of this? And so he tells Job, since God is just, if you will just get rid of your wickedness, God will bless you again. Exhibit B here is the wisdom of the past, verses 8 through 10. The wisdom of the past. Because he says, "For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of the fathers. For we are of but yesterday, and we know nothing, because our days upon the earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee and tell thee and utter words out of their heart?" So he says, look back to those who've gone on before. Look back into the things that's been handed down from generation to generation. Look at the traditional wisdom. Look at those who lived before us, because it hasn't been that long ago. People lived much longer lives. This was back at the time of the patriarchs. And so if you just go back a few generations before, people were living hundreds of years. They had long lives to amass knowledge and wisdom and all of these things. But we're as a shadow. We haven't been here very long. Our lives aren't very long. And so we're still stupid. So we have to go by their wisdom, by the traditional knowledge and the traditional wisdom. And it's on my side. And all the traditional wisdom says that, "Job, you're a sinner." That's his case. By the way, Bildad's the one that always has a cliche. He has a saying. He has some sort of a parable to bring forth. We'll see that a lot in his second speech. But anyway, this is what he brings out. You've still got those today that are looking back to the old way of doing things. You're looking back to how it used to be done. What do the people from this council or that council, or what did they decide way back then? Because apparently the people who came before us was much smarter. That's not saying that we're smarter than they are, but they're appealing to tradition. And just because it's always been said or it's always been done doesn't mean it's still right. Okay? Just because it's old doesn't mean it's good. Just because it's new doesn't mean it's bad. But the opposite's also true. Just because it's old doesn't mean it's bad. Just because it's new doesn't mean it's good. Everything must be evaluated by the Word of God. Okay? And this is one thing that they're really missing out on, is because of they're going back to their source of authority. As I said, Eliphaz, he rooted his authority in his own personal experiences. Bildad rooted his authority in the traditions and the things that were passed down. We're going to see that Zophar roots his authority in knowledge and scholarship, and really his knowledge and his wisdom is he's the source of it. No one's smarter than Zophar. We'll see that later. But anyway, so he roots it all in the wisdom of the past and all their accumulation of knowledge that has to be correct. And so as traditional wisdom was on Bildad's side, Job has to be a sinner. So that's Exhibit B. Exhibit C in all of this is evidence from nature itself. And so he brings out a few different illustrations here. He pointed out how quickly the flag perished without water and the rush perished without mud. So he says, you go out here and you take some of these plants, for instance. These water-growing plants, these reeds and things, if you take them out of the water, they just shrivel up and die. You take this one out of the mud, it shrivels up and dies. And man is the same way. As you take him away from God, he shrivels up and dies. Job, you're away from God. You're shriveling up and dying. God's what sustains you, and you've turned your back on God, and that's why this is happening to you. He says that a man without God is like trusting a spider web to hold you up. How vain that would be. We've run into spider webs, but I don't think you're going to find one strong enough to bungee jump with. Okay? And so he says, you're trusting in things that aren't strong enough to hold you, Job. And so he points out a couple of them that he thinks Job's trusting in. It says that, let me see here if I get the right verse. Verse number 15 says, he shall lean upon his house, but it shall not stand. So he's trusting in his possessions. And he says, your possessions aren't going to do it, Job, because Job was a wicked man. That was what Bildad was saying. Job was a prosperous man. That's what I was looking for. Job was a prosperous man. He had much stuff. And so Bildad's saying, if you trust in your goods and your riches, they're not going to stand. He goes on further and he says, he shall hold it fast, but it shall not endure. All these things that you're holding fast to, Job, they're like a spider web. They're not going to hold you. You need to hold fast to God. He's the only thing strong enough to hold you up. But we find that Job was holding God all along. But this is his evidence that he's bringing out. Then at the end of this, he likens him to a plant. Verses number 16 through 18. He likens him to a plant that is plucked up by the roots and left to die. And he says, Job, you're no longer rooted in God, and so you're withering away, you're drying out. And it says that the soil after he's plucked out of it, will raise up others after him, but it'll forget him. Job, your memory is going to go away.
So what verse is
that? 17 through 19. He is green before the sun, and his branch shooteth forth in the garden. His roots are wrapped around the heap, and seeth the place of the stones. If he destroy him from his place, he's being uprooted there. If he destroy him from his place, then it shall deny him, saying, I have not seen thee. Whenever the plant is pulled away and withered away, there's no evidence that it was ever even there to begin with. Job, you're going into obscurity. And then we get down to verse number 20, which I kind of began with. I went backward. God will not cast away the perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers, till he fill the mouth with laughing and thy lips with rejoicing. They that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught. So he says, get right with God. God's going to bless you again. Same story, different mouth repeating it. And so in Bildad's eyes, these three things testified against Job, and the sooner he admitted his sin and got it right, the quicker he could return to his prosperity. So now we're going to look at Job's answer to this, and then the two replies after that. We'll just briefly gloss over them for sake of time. But Job responds to Bildad's accusation in chapters 9 and 10 with three questions. So Bildad had three evidences, exhibits. But Job has three questions. The first question that he asked is how a man can be made righteous before God. So if you look at chapter 9, Job answered and said, I know it is of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? How shall a man be just with God? And so Job is looking at how big God is, how great God is, how powerful God is, and how small Job is. And so he says, how can a man be made just before God? How can a man be righteous before God? He's wanting to find a way that his name can be cleared. He wants to be able to find a way that everyone can see that he is innocent. He's looking for vindication. Okay? This is what he's looking for. And so he says, how can a man be made just before God? And he doesn't see any way that he's able to do that. He feels as if he's being prosecuted, like he's on trial. And so in verses 3 through 13, Job tells of God's superior wisdom and strength and comes to the conclusion that man is no match for God. So his second question comes in verse number 14, and he says, how much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? And so he says, how can I stand before him in court? He says he's looking for a way to be just before God. He says court's not the answer. How could I stand before him in court? And so he's still continuing this illustration here as if the judge is judging between him and God. How could I stand before him? There's no way I could do that. I wouldn't know what to say if I did. I mean, what would you say to God if you had the chance to defend yourself? How would you go about that? And then if he did know what to say, if he did speak before God, what if he messed up? What if he said the wrong things? God is all wise. He's all knowing, and he could easily turn Job's words around on him. And so if Job misspeaks, if he says the wrong thing, then God can turn his words around. God can punish him even greater. He's going to have bigger problems if he stands before God. It was a daunting task. And then on top of that, even if I prove myself to be innocent, what assurance do I have? What would it accomplish if I did prove myself to be innocent before God? Would God change his actions? Would he do anything different if I could prove myself to be innocent? Because I've seen both the wicked and the innocent perish alike. And he gets very close here to the idea that God is unjust, which is what he's accused of all along. But Job begins entertaining this idea that I've seen both the righteous and the wicked perish. And even if I prove myself to be righteous, then does God even care? If I prove myself to be righteous, is that going to change the way he acts toward me? Does God even care if I'm righteous? And so he's getting very dangerously close to that idea of accusing God of injustice. Job then continues on. He says, I could forget all of my problems. I could clean myself up. I could wash myself off. I could pretend like none of this ever happened, and I could go away and try to be happy with my lot in life, and I could quit all of my mourning. But then he says, that's foolishness. There's no way that would ever work. And there's no guarantee that God would give me any relief from that and wouldn't bring greater things upon me even if I tried to forget it. So in other words, he's thinking, as soon as I turn away from this problem, God's going to bring another one on me. I'm just God's dartboard. About the time I get all of them pulled out, he sticks me with another one. And you can imagine why Job feels this way. And so Job comes to the conclusion in verse number 33 that he needs a mediator. He says, neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. If you back up to verse 32, for he is not a man as I am that should come together in judgment, neither is there a daysman betwixt us. And so he says, God's up there, I'm down here, and there's nothing between us. I'm so far below him, he's so far above me. I need an intercessor. I need a mediator. I need someone to come between us. Because he can't represent himself. He can't argue his own case. He's definitely not suited for that. You could imagine if you were arrested and you were indicted and here in court, you wouldn't want to go to trial and defend yourself in trial, would you? You don't know the laws well enough. You don't know all the ins and outs. You're not experienced. You're not eloquent enough to take on the judge and to argue your case. You would be looking for a mediator. You'd be looking for...
Is he saying that he needs a mediator?
Yes.
In which verse?
In verse 32 and 33.
A daysman,
a mediator, someone to... He said, and the picture that he gives is someone who can put his hand on both of them. And in that culture, the mediator, the daysman, whenever two people had an argument, he would put his hand on both of them, showing that he was the authority of the two of them, that he had the final say in it, and that he was able to judge justly between the two of them. And this is what Job was desiring, was someone who had a connection and had a way to be an authority of both of them so that he could bring them both together again. And we find that Jesus does that for us. And he wanted someone who could argue his case before God. Jesus does that for us today. And he is our mediator. He's our intercessor. He is our high priest. He is the one between us and God. It's no preacher, no priest, no anyone else that is our mediator. It is Jesus Christ. Job's third question that he brings out here is, why was I even born? And you can see that in chapter 10 and verse 18. It takes him a little while to introduce his question. But verse 18 says, wherefore then hast thou brought me forth out of the womb? Only that I'd given up the ghost and no eye had seen me. I should have been as though I had not been. I should have been carried from the womb to the grave. So he says, God, if you are content to use me as a human dartboard, why did you ever bring me forth? Why did you allow me to be born? And so if we look earlier in the chapters, he's introducing his question here. He looks at God as the creator. He looks at him as the source of life. And he says, why did you make me just to destroy me? It doesn't make sense. I picture it kind of like an artist as they're crumpling up their canvas. I've watched my kids, they make artworks and they do these drawings and things, and then they're not happy with them. They just crumble them up, throw them away. And I said, why did you do that? You put all that time in it. You put all that effort into it. You just crumple it up and throw it away. Why did you do that? What a waste. Essentially, that's what Job is saying is, what a waste. Why did you put the time and energy into making me? Why did you invest anything in me? Why did you put me on this earth? Why have you done all this just to destroy me, God? Look at verse number 8. It says, thy hands have made me and fashioned me together round about, yet thou dost destroy me. You imagine a master artist creating a fine artwork and then at the end of it just tearing it apart. That'd be horrible, wouldn't it? And that's what Job is picturing that God is doing here. He says, you have made me. You've invested your time. You've given me all the things that you've given me. And now you destroy me. It doesn't make sense. It's so much of a waste. Why was I ever born? While he was in the midst of his sorrow, he couldn't see any possible purpose in all of it. In verse 15, he says, if I be wicked, woe unto me, and if I be righteous, yet will I not lift up my head. I am full of confusion. And this really sums up Job's position here. See, Job's friends won't admit to any sort of confusion whatsoever. They've got it all together. They've got it all figured out. But Job looks at his entire situation and he says, honestly, with all this, I am just confused. I know that God is just, but I know that I haven't sinned. And so why am I going through all this, God? And so over and over again, he is asking God for answers. He's getting none. And so he sees himself as a waste here. As we look at his trial today, we can see the purpose. Job thought that he was, get this, Job thought he was the enemy of God. He says so many times. He says, God's made me his enemy. He's throwing his darts at me. He's gnashing on me with his teeth. He's doing all these things to me. I am God's enemy. But what he didn't realize is how highly God had spoke of him, and he was actually God's friend. Rather than being the subject of God's wrath, rather than being the enemy of God, he was actually a weapon in the hand of God to defeat the true enemy. God was using Job to fight against Satan himself. Job couldn't see this. Satan said, God, you're not worth worshiping. You're not worth serving. And God says, let me show you Job. Job's going to inflict a wound against you. He's going to prove you wrong. He is going to destroy you. And Job actually becomes God's weapon rather than his target. Job doesn't see that. I was thinking of that idea of Job being a weapon in the hand of God. And imagine fighting with a sword or with a weapon of some sort. The weapon takes some abuse, doesn't it? The sword gets dinged, it gets banged, might get bent, may get broke as it is fighting and doing its battling. That's what's going on with Job. He is a sword in the hand of God, and he's getting dinged, he's getting banged from time to time. But it's not because that God hates the sword. Not that God's against the sword. God is using the sword to work out a victory. And so we can see a purpose in all of this. God used him to defeat the true enemy. And we're still receiving knowledge and encouragement from Job's story today. But in Job's point of view at the time, it was all a waste. But how many times has the same sentiment been uttered down throughout history? How many times have people brought out and said, God, what a waste? One of the ones that was brought to my attention was that of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor went to the Aucan Indians down in South America, I believe it was. And whenever he went there, him and I think it was five men total. Jim Elliot, excuse me. Hudson Taylor went to China. Mm-hmm. Jim Elliot went down to the Aucan Indians. And him and four or five other men, and they had given their lives, everything that they had, to go and reach these people with the gospel. And whenever he did that, they were trying to win over those people. They were a barbarous people. They were very violent, very tribal. And as they were trying to win them over and win their confidence, they thought they were making progress. And then one day they were ambushed and all of them died. And what did everybody say in the States whenever that happened? What a waste. Those five young men, brilliant minds, great zeal for God, and then God just allows them to be slaughtered. What a waste. What kind of God is that? And they made accusations against God because God allowed his choice servants to be slaughtered in such a brutal way. What a waste. But we look back on it now, and almost every one of those men that they were going to win ended up getting saved as a result. God did it a different way than what they expected, but their heart's desire was to see that people group converted to the faith in Christ. That's what they wanted. And they accomplished it, just not by the means they thought that they would. And actually was much more successful in their death than they ever expected to be in their lives. They were hoping to win one or two. They were hoping to maybe make a dent in it. But instead, they completely changed that entire area with their death. But men said, what a waste. How many martyrs down throughout time said, what a waste. I can imagine that probably whenever Stephen was being martyred, there was probably people that said, what a waste. But as he was being martyred, Saul of Tarsus was standing there and watching it. And I believe wholeheartedly that that instance is what was seared into Saul's mind, and that God used that to bring him about to himself, to become one of the greatest evangelists, one of the greatest apostles that ever lived, and that gave us half of our New Testament. But many people would have looked on that and said, what a waste. And that's what Job said here. What a waste. And so we find that through all this, God doesn't waste our tears. He doesn't waste our pain. He doesn't waste our suffering. And whether we can see it or not, God is working a purpose through every bit of it. He is faithful. We may not understand it. Our understanding, just like Job and his friends, is extremely partial. It's extremely limited. And so if we continue onward here to the next discussion in chapter 18, and I realize I'm running out of time here, so I'm just going to kind of highlight this. But in chapter 18, Bildad says in verse number 2, "How long will it be ere you make an end of words? Mark, and afterward we will speak." He starts off with the same question once again. How long? Are you done yet? Have you finished? A round of discussion has taken place between Zophar and Bildad and Job now. And he's come back around to his turn. And so he accuses Job of speaking to them like animals. Verse 3 says, "Wherefore are we counted as beasts and reputed vile in your sight?" Job, you're talking to us like we're a bunch of animals instead of the wise sages that we are. Respect your elders, Job. And so rather than comfort Job, an attempt is made to scare Job straight. Bildad tells a string of proverbs here, but each one of them is pointing to the same thing. It's saying, Job, if you don't get right, your life is about to be snuffed out. You're going to die. And so he uses the illustration of a candle that's blown out, of a man that's caught in a trap, or of a robber that's caught. And then the last one that he uses is a tree that's uprooted. The same theme goes throughout all of it, is sudden destruction coming upon someone. And so he's telling Job, you're treading on thin ice, Job. There's another proverb, right? Another cliche. You're treading on thin ice, and before you know it, without any warning whatsoever, you're out of here, Job. You better get right now while you have a chance, Job. God's going to strike you dead. And so that's his advice to Job. He just doubles down what he already said. You're wicked. We all know it. God is going to kill you if you don't give in. He's chastised you. He's punished you. He's given you a chance. But if you don't do it soon, poof, you're out of here. And so Job responds in chapter 19 by saying that he's already been caught in a trap. He sees himself as if he's been targeted by both God and man. God is against him. Men have abandoned him. And so he begs his friends to have pity on him in verse 21 and 22. In verses 23 through 27, Job says something, and I find this quite ironic, okay? Verse number 23 says, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book." Guess what? We have them today. They've been printed. They've been written in a book. Job made his request because as Bildad was saying, you're soon going to be snuffed out and be forgotten about. Job says, I want my words to last. I want my case to stand. And so he makes an incredible statement of faith here, because although he doesn't know why he is suffering, he still trusts God and knows that one day he's going to be vindicated. He knows that God's justice will prevail, because just as Bildad is arguing on God's justice, Job is as well. And Job says that I am a righteous man, so God is just. And I know he will eventually make this right. And so he says here in verse number 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." So he says, even if God kills me, he's going to resurrect me to set it straight. He's looking forward to the resurrection, but he's also looking at God's justice. And he makes this huge announcement of faith. I know my Redeemer. I know he lives. I know he's going to make it right. I know I can trust him. I don't understand what's going on. I don't understand why this trial. I don't understand what he's doing. But I have faith in my God that he will make it right in the end. See, Job goes into some pretty deep and dark places. Job goes into deep despair. But every now and then there's a flicker of light, and this is a bright one. And I'll tell you, whenever you're going through heartaches, when you're going through sorrows, when you're going through hard times, there'll be times that there's that brief flicker, that brief moment of hope, that God is just giving you that little bit of a push to move you on through it. And I believe this is what's going on with Job. And God gives him this little flicker here. And so Bildad responds one last time with his shortest speech ever in chapter 25. He doesn't have a whole lot more to say. He responds in 6 verses. They're getting to the point where they're finding out they're at a stalemate. And as I said, Zophar doesn't even give a third speech. Bildad's is extremely short. And to sum up Bildad's entire response there in those 6 verses, he says, God is powerful and all men are sinful. Chapter 25. God's powerful, all men are sinful. That doesn't provide Job a whole lot of hope whatsoever. And in fact, it actually confounds Bildad's entire argument. Because he said that God rewards the just, and if you'll just be a good guy, then God will reward you. And then now he says that all men are wicked. So if all men are wicked, then why isn't Bildad in the same shape as Job? He's running into some problems with his way of thinking here. And so Job responds in chapter number 26. And by the way, this starts Job's longest response. I'm only going through about half of it because only about half of it is in response to these three at the moment. Okay. Next week after we go through Zophar, I plan on going through the last three last 3 chapters of Job's response. But I'll just quickly go over these 3 chapters because they give out just 3 brief thoughts. Okay. But Job's response in chapter 26, he affirms that God is powerful. And he gives a fairly short chapter, but really he is bragging on God through this, and he is showing how powerful, how much faith he has in God, and how huge God is. Because this is what Bildad just said. God is powerful, and Job says, I know he is. He can do this, he can do this, he's able to do this. And he affirms God's power. He's not arguing with Bildad about that, is he? But then in chapter 27, he also begins by affirming his innocence. He says in verse number 5, God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. He says, I'm innocent. I know God is powerful, but I'm still innocent. Your arguments are irrelevant. And so, in verses 7 through 23 of Job chapter 27, he actually calls a curse upon those who would condemn him unjustly, and he turns the words of his 3 friends against them. Chapter 27, those verses there, have quite a bit of venom in them. Job has had enough. It gives you a good idea why Zophar didn't speak the 3rd time. Okay? And so he unleashes venom on his 3 friends, and he says, let mine enemy be as the wicked, and he that riseth up against me as the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul? And so I won't read the entire passage here, but essentially what he's saying is, anyone who's standing and accusing me falsely, they're wicked. And let them be as the wicked that you keep talking about. You keep telling me about all the things that come up on the wicked, let it come on you. You talk about my house and being desolate, let yours be. My children being murdered, let yours be. He unleashes some venom on them. He turns their very words that they had put upon him toward them. Now you say, well, Job, that's not very charitable. That's not very Christ-like. Well, this is before Jesus. Okay? And he's already endured a lot. And we find that Job can give just as well as he got. And so this is what he tells him in verse number 27. Be careful what you say, because your words may turn upon you guys. You might get the very same things that you promised was coming upon me. And we can look for an example at Haman. Remember Haman, he wanted to kill all the Jews. He built a gallows in order to hang Mordecai upon, and then he ended up being hung on his own gallows. This is what Job's warning his friends of. The things that you're wishing upon me might come upon you. We can see also the Egyptians in the Red Sea. They tried to chase them into the Red Sea, and they thought that they were going to drown the Israelites, they were going to slaughter them. They got slaughtered instead. This is basically what Job's telling them here. This is what's going to happen to you. You're falsely accusing me, and God will judge, because you all are unjust. And so in chapter 28, it seems that Job continues his warning to his friends. And the entire chapter is Job bringing out the wisdom of God and how unsearchable and how great the wisdom of God is. They have all claimed that they had such wisdom, and Job says, man's wisdom is so small. God is the source of all wisdom, and Job never claims to know all about God like his friends did. But all along he held that God was doing something that he didn't understand. God's ways are past finding out. I don't understand what God's doing or why he's doing it. I know he's just. I still trust him. But I also know I'm not a sinner. There's answers I don't have, guys. You claim to know everything? You don't. But God does. And this is what he's telling them in chapter 28. And so with this, Job's friends all leave off speaking. Zophar decides not to go for round 3. And Eliphaz says, I'm not going for round 4. And so Job continues speaking the additional 3 chapters. He would have done well if he would have stopped here. But we'll see that next week. So does anyone have any questions or comments on this? I know we went long. We covered a lot.
I think there's a lot of preachers today that bring out, for instance, Achan. Mm-hmm. You know the story about Achan, where he hid everything under his tent and all of that.
Mm-hmm.
And it says that his sin came upon, and not just him, came upon his whole family and all that. Mm-hmm. They'll start bringing that out and say, so one sin is enough to put you into hell, basically. But that's mm-hmm. that's understandable, because
mm-hmm.
man is a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
But I'll use that as well as a fear tactic to get the agenda of mm-hmm. the same as what Job's friends were doing there.
Right.
Saying, oh, but God's so righteous, and therefore you sin once, we going to church discipline you and shun you or whatever. You know what I mean?
Right. Well, I think there's also a failure in that people don't rightly divide the word of truth and realize what is being dealt with at that particular time.
Yeah.
Because we could even bring it up, Ananias and Sapphira.
Yeah.
Whenever they sold the land and only gave a portion and said that they gave it all, and God struck them dead.
Dead, yeah.
Praise the Lord, he's not still doing that today, or we would all be dead.
Yeah.
We've all lied to the Holy Spirit from time to time. We've all done things that weren't right. And if God was still in that business of striking you dead, we'd be in trouble. And so I could use that to strike hard in your fear in your heart. I could tell you, look at what happened to them. You're going to lie to the Holy Spirit. You're going to do this. God's going to strike you dead.
Mm-hmm.
But we find that God does extreme things for extreme and special cases. That's not always the way things are done.
Yeah.
With Achan that you brought up, whenever that happened, the children of Israel were just starting into the promised land. And this was just a root, just a seed, just something starting to take root. And he was just kind of nipping that in the bud, so to speak.
Yeah, yeah.
And God dealt with it swiftly and harshly then. And so to take that and build a doctrine that God's going to do that out of every sin, out of everything you do wrong, oh boy, we got problems.
Yeah, but this is what I'm saying. They will use that
mm-hmm.
and say this is the way it always is, every
yeah.
time. And, I mean, you have congregations that are so fearful to do anything, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, I'm not saying to sin.
Right.
But I mean, to even, if they don't go door knocking or something like that, the pastor will turn that against him and say, this is a sin.
Mm-hmm.
So he now is the ruler, and he makes the you know what I mean?
Yeah, definitely.
He's the judge.
Yeah. That goes back into that unbalanced approach, because as we've talked about time after time, the principle in the scripture is that we serve God out of love, not out of fear.
Yeah.
And so ultimately, then we are also responsible to God. We give account to God, not unto man.
Yeah, yeah.
And so I don't want the responsibility of trying to keep you straight. I don't want that. I mean, if I as the pastor was responsible for making sure that Daisy walked the straight and narrow, and Mary and Katie and Kev and Josie and Peter and all of you, and made sure that all of you all were dotting your I's and crossing your T's, and I was holding you accountable and saying, well, you did this and you shouldn't do that, and you need to get right with God on that. What's the Holy Spirit for? I'm not Him.
Yeah. We'll get spanked every day.
Yeah. You know, and I'm not big enough to take you over my knee, so I'll leave it to the Holy Spirit to do that. Yeah. But we can see that rooted in this whole argument of Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz. All three of them were kind of going off that same philosophy, and a very one-sided, one-dimensional approach to God. And it's really a shame, because people such as what you're talking about, it's very one-dimensional view of God. They get God kind of pressed down in their little box, and He's got to operate in this way. He's got to do things this way. And really, there's no real appreciation of God. There's not really any real love for Him because of who they make Him out to be. They're not giving you a real full and vibrant picture of who God is, because whenever we start understanding who God is, then we love Him. Then we want to serve Him. Then we begin to hate sin. We want to run away from sin. We want to run to Him when we start seeing who He is. And so we've got to get a full picture of who He is. Good stuff.
We can all compare our own sin against each other, if I can say it like that.
Mm-hmm.
A guy might say, oh yeah, I'm good. Look at this. I'm wearing the right clothing, and I'm mm-hmm. listening to the right music, but his children might be wicked.
Mm-hmm.
And my children might not. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But I might not wear clothing exactly like you do. Or, mm-hmm. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
But I mean, we can all compare ourselves amongst ourselves, and what the Bible mm-hmm. says we shouldn't do.
You know what I mean?
But at the end of the day, we are all sinners, and we all have to just listen to what God says through the Holy Spirit.
Well, if I'm the one that builds the rules and standards, I'm going to make the rules and standards that apply to me.
Yeah.
And I'm going to measure myself by those. And I'm going to say, I'm doing good.
Yeah.
And then I try to measure you by my rules and standards, and you're doing poorly.
Yeah.
And the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus, they did the same thing. Mm-hmm. They built all their rules and their standards, and they could fit them pretty good. And so they said, we're righteous, we're holy. And they looked at Jesus and said, Jesus, you're sinful.
Yeah.
You imagine that, being so self-righteous that you saw God as sinful? They did. Yep.
We spoke to that pastor yesterday, actually, at the horse, what's the name, and he was saying the same thing.
Okay.
He also, I think, had both sides of the coin.
Mm-hmm.
Either the charismatics on the one side that says, we can do whatever we want.
Mm-hmm.
And then you have these boys on this side, like Pharisees, mm-hmm. saying, look how good we are.
Yeah.
Yeah. I don't know.
Man is prone to excesses, extremes. So that's the word of the day. That's the word that's been coming up quite a bit lately, is just balance.
Mm-hmm.
Balance. Okay. Well, if we've got nothing else, I've kept you for a while. I'll give you a break to go and refill and empty and all that good stuff. And then we'll start back in our second service here. Dear Lord, we come to You today. Just thank You so much for this time to be in Your Word, Lord. And thank You for these passages, the truths that we can learn from them. And Lord, we just thank You and praise You so much that we're able to be here in person, Lord, and interact and talk with one another, fellowship with one another, and encourage and to draw from one another. Lord, we just thank You so much for that. And we pray, Lord, Your blessing upon our services and upon our fellowship and upon our time together, Lord. And Lord, we just pray that You be with those who aren't able to be with us today. Lord, bless them and watch over them. And Lord, I just thank you so much for all you do. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.